Good to see you this cold but yet beautiful morning. It is sunny out there and it looks like it's going to be a gorgeous day. But we're glad that we're here, that we're able to use this for the Lord and to glorify Him and to worship Him as He instructs. And we are certainly thankful and feel privileged that He has given us His Word, that we know how to do that and be pleasing in His sight. We're also thankful for our visitors, and we are glad that you're here as well and hope that you come back every time that you are indeed able. The lesson we're going to speak about this morning is on the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. As I'd mentioned before in times past, it's a lesson I usually like to do every year or 2 years, just so that we're always kept up to date and fresh on this topic that is causing much trouble today, no doubt. You and I both know the statistics. What is it, every 50% of marriages are ending in divorce in this country? It's just a extremely huge number when you think about it. There are over 2 million marriages every year, and there's over 1 million divorces every year. And so we see that no doubt the world has had its way in regards to the sanctity of marriage and disregarding it altogether. And of course, this mentality and this life has crept in even to the church as well. And what should we do in regards to that? Some of you may not know, but for a few months, we had visitors. And they were in their third marriage. And that was something that, no doubt, you could tell, was just not a scriptural union. But yet, they have been from church to church and been accepted into fellowship. And we have to wonder, is this what God would want us to do? Is this something that would please the Lord? Of course, there's young people here today as well, some that are unmarried. We have to understand how serious a topic this is to God. Marriage is so serious to God that if we mess that up, it's going to be very hard to go to heaven, if not impossible. That's how important this is to the Lord. And of course, as I mentioned, there's been harm created in the church, division created in the church over this. I've spent time with Natalie, and it's always an enjoyable time to reminisce of the olden days that I wasn't alive, of course, but just to hear what times were like back then. She remembers being a little young girl and being able to go to any church of Christ and to know that you're going to hear the truth. A time before there were any fellowship halls and before there were human institutions. Of course, those came on the scene, and the world is entirely different now. The same is true with this topic as well. I've talked with others, not just one person, but others that mentioned of a time in which everyone understood in the Lord's church the truth on this issue of divorce and remarriage. And again, those days are far gone as well. And I believe, I'm not a prophet, but I believe that in the years to come, it will lead to the next major division among churches of Christ, because it's the way that the world is going. The sanctity of marriage is not getting better, but it is getting more degraded and more looked upon lightly than ever before. And of course, those that will take a stand for the truth will be regarded by the liberal element as perhaps marriage haters, just as the liberal element called the conservative element in times past orphan haters. And of course, neither one of those statements were true whatsoever. But regardless, we need to know the truth and to stand for the truth. And so, what is this truth on this very crucial issue? A truth that I believe God has left for all the world. A pattern that we should hold fast to. Not just in America, but also in South America, and Africa, and Russia, and China, and India, and all across the world. What is this truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Well, let us start in the beginning, shall we? Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is where we will begin in the time in which creation was taking place. And in verse 18, after God had made man, he came to this conclusion. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." From the very beginning of time, God decreed that it just wasn't a good thing for man to be separate, for man to be alone by himself. And so God determined to make a helper comparable to him. And we read in verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." The Lord determined he was going to make a helper for the man, and he created woman. He did so by taking a rib from Adam. And Adam then from this determined that since she was taken out of man, she shall be called woman. This word in verse 22, "and the Lord God made," he took the rib and made it into woman, is the Hebrew word bana, which means to build. He literally built the woman. That's what he did miraculously. And of course we understand that whenever we are organ donors or donate a kidney or something to that effect, we usually do that for someone that we love, you know, someone that is near and dear to us, someone we care about. And I have to wonder if perhaps some of this thought was in the mind of God, as he would take a rib from Adam and from there formulate the woman, the one that he would spend the rest of his life with on the earth. And Adam emphasizes that in verse 23. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." In verse 24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Basar echad, one flesh. And he says that they shall be joined. And this here is the Hebrew word bakad, which means to cling, to stick, glued, joined, one flesh. This was God's idea, and he shows that it would be superior to the parental relationship. He says the man shall leave the father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. I believe part of this emphasis of this term in the Hebrew, one flesh, basar echad, is the idea that you're so knit together that it is just nearly impossible to separate. If one was to take their hand and shake it like this, you don't expect your flesh to just flop on the floor. Oh, you can't get it off. Same idea. Husband, wife, one flesh, one. The joining is so close and so glued and so strong. That was God's intent for marriage. And we see after he had done all this, in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 is expounding upon some of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis 1 and verse 27, it says, "So God created the man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." And it was after that, then he says in verse 31, "Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good." This husband and wife, man and woman, married, joined together, one flesh, he saw this is a part of his creation, and he said, "It is very good. This is the way it ought to be." As we go further down the timeline of history to Deuteronomy chapter 24, we see that God's people, man, had started to take this marriage covenant lightly. And because of their hardness of hearts, he allowed there to be an allowance for divorce. And I know it's because of their hard hearts, because Jesus says so in Matthew 19, and we'll look at that in a little bit later on. But notice, let's read this together in Deuteronomy 24. Here it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she is departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. So notice a few particulars in regards to the divorce and the procedure done here in the Mosaical time. We see there in verse 4 that reconciliation or remarriage rites just was not acceptable to the Lord. He said that's an abomination to go back to that former husband. Don't do that. But we do see there is an exception in regards to the marriage covenant given in verse 1. And let's read this again more carefully. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, he writes her certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. This word for uncleanness was that exception. It's the Hebrew word ervat, which means some kind of exposing shameful behavior. In the Hebrew, it's also translated literally in other places as nakedness, that perhaps she was exposing some of her areas of her body in public that she should not have been doing. It's also translated nudity, which is just, of course, we understand nothing on. And so for this reason, if perhaps this wife was showing her way in an insightful manner in public, that the husband could then divorce this woman. Now we know that this was not adultery, and some will say that this uncleanness was adultery, and that's the exception that was given. That is not the case. It could not be adultery because just a chapter before, or two chapters before, in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, there we see quite clearly what happens if there was adultery. There was a penalty for that. In Deuteronomy 22:22, it says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. That was the penalty for adultery. It was death in those days. But here we see in Deuteronomy 24, God had given the man the allowance to put away his wife for some exposing shameful behavior. But this, of course, was not God's original intent. This was not his plan from the beginning of time. And as we go further down the timeline of history to the book of Malachi, we see that, again, people continue to treat and the marriage covenant with disregard and disrespect. And let's look at the book of Malachi, chapter 2 next. We'll see how, in time, the problem worsens. Now, in this context, God is describing why he won't receive the sacrifice of the people. Many of them had begun to serve idols as well as God, and some even left their mates from their youth to be with pagan servants, essentially. And in verse 13 of Malachi 2, he says, and this, the second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So there was obviously some emotional worship going on, and he says, I don't receive it. I reject it. I don't receive it from your hands. Verse 14, and yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Notice here that we see that a breakdown in the home leads also to a breakdown in worship. It leads to rejected worship, despised worship that God will not accept. He says, the reason why I won't is because you've dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth, the companion. He goes on to say, your wife by covenant. Berit is the Hebrew word here. It means treaty, pledge, vow. That wife that you made that vow to be with, you've dealt treacherously with her. Verse 15, and did he not make them one? Again, back to that idea, that concept of one flesh. Weren't you united and joined and clean and glued together? What has gone on? The end of verse 15 again there, he says, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, shalach, which means to send away. God hates that. And you've dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth, leaving her, going to pagan companions. This is not God's way. Like I said, in time this problem worsens. We see this here is true in the time of Malachi. And we know that Malachi closes the inspiration of the Old Testament. And then there's this period of 400 years of silence. Now we know in that period that things didn't get better for God's people. Especially morally, they got worse. Remember when we studied that? We talked about Hellenization. Remember what that meant? Well, it means that the Greeks, they came and took over, and they began to impose their influence on all cultures that they took over. And we know what the Greeks believed in regards to sensuality and immorality. And that had an impact on God's people. So from Malachi to Matthew, the problem just, it doesn't get better. It continues to get worse. Till we arrive at a time in which the Lord is on the scene, and we have to wonder if also the divorce rates were as high as they are today. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. We now come to Jesus' law concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And this here is near the beginning of his ministry. We often call the Sermon on the Mount. And some of the Pharisees and the scribes and others had began to take Moses' teaching and, of course, add their traditions to it. It was no longer a divorce for just uncleanness, but just, you know, as long as you give them the certificate, you know, that's okay, you can put them away. And Jesus says in verse 31, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. As if that just takes care of the matter. And he says in verse 32, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. He gets back essentially to the beginning, to the emphasis placed on the joining this one flesh that they ought to have. And he says that there is one allowance, and that is for sexual immorality, fornication, if the spouse cheats on the other. Then they would be allowed remarriage rights to another. But remember, as I said, and this is important to take note, that this was said at the beginning of his ministry. And there's approximately 2 to 2.5 years that pass between here and Matthew 19, where Jesus now is near the last weeks of his life. And so, no doubt, this would have been a message that would have gone across the land. I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were allowing divorce for more reasons than this, and this was a very strict teaching. And so it's no wonder that finally by Matthew 19, a couple years later, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and the Bible says they come that they might test him, not to really discuss with him the truth on this matter, but that they hope to trap him, that they might be able to lead to putting him to death, of course. And so in Matthew 19, let's turn there next. Like I said, time has passed. No doubt that wasn't the only time in Matthew 5 that Jesus preached on divorce and marriage. If it was such a widespread problem, I'm sure he spoke on it quite a few times as well. And like I said, that word would have spread to the point where others would now come to him and try and test him. And then Matthew 19 and verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished saying these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So here's the test. They think, well, we know what Jesus thinks about our tradition. He doesn't care too much for them. But what is he going to do in regards to Moses' law? What's he going to do in regards to that? So they already know the direction they're going to take this discussion. And of course, Jesus here answers in verse 4. He doesn't answer, it's okay to divorce for any reason. Doesn't say that. Whether, what does he do? He returns to the beginning. He says there in verse 4, have you not
read?
Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus reaffirmed this Bashar Echad, that one flesh concept, the gluing together. That bond is not to be taken lightly. No, you can't just divorce from your reason, is the answer. So, here's the rebuttal, verse 7. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now you'll notice some of the slanting of their terminology to kind of get their view across. Why did Moses command? Well, first of all, Jesus says in verse 8, it wasn't a command. Moses permitted. Read it. Verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. From what, Jesus? The beginning. From the beginning. It. What's that it? From the beginning, it was not so. Dear friends, that it was the permittance of Moses. From the beginning, that was not so. That was not God's original intent. So when we have people that come on the scene today and tell us, well, Jesus was just clarifying what Moses was saying. No, sir. No, sir. Jesus was saying from the beginning, that wasn't so. That was not going to be God's original intent or plan to be carried on throughout time. He says in verse 9, and I say to you, this is the Son of God speaking, the Lord of lords and King of kings. And he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except it be for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, just to illustrate again the scene in the culture in which Jesus is saying this in, just read the next verse. How radical this was. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Yes, it was a widespread problem even in the time of Christ. And he said, it don't matter. This is still the truth of God Almighty. That it's to be one man, one woman for life, with one exception. And what is that exception? Is it a difficult one for us to see? A difficult one for us to understand? No. It's sexual immorality. It's adultery. As the NIV puts it, marital unfaithfulness. It's the only reason for lawful divorce and remarriage. And so, when one gives the excuse, it's for the uncleanness in the Old Testament. Or maybe it's because my mate burns the bread, as we often cite that as an example. Or it's because, I've fallen out of love with that individual. Or maybe that individual was mean to me. Dear friends, those are not lawful excuses for scriptural divorce and remarriage. It will not fly with the Lord. And I think we can see that clearly from these texts here. And hope that this will help illustrate that this was the principle. And Jesus goes back to God's original intent in the beginning and says, this is going to be how it's going to be. Now, for a few moments, I want to spend time talking about some false positions taken today, that we might be familiar with some of them and know how to answer them as well. The first one is this, that Jesus' law does not apply to non-Christians. Now, this was made popular among institutional groups by James Bales and among non-institutional groups by Homer Haley. And essentially the idea is this, that if you're not a Christian, the law on divorce or marriage just doesn't apply to you. Now think for a moment, wouldn't that be just an easy fix? I mean, wouldn't it be great if that was the truth? I mean, because one out of every two married couples we meet today to try and talk about the gospel with, are either going to divorce or already have. I mean, it'd be pretty convenient. That way we wouldn't have to discuss marriage problems or their relationship or anything like that. Just happily baptize them and boom, you're in the church. But unfortunately, that is not the case. And there's a number of ways to answer this, and we'll just share a few here in running fashion. Notice in verse 9 of Matthew 19, Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever," you can underline that in your Bible, "whoever divorces his wife." And dear friends, "whoever" still means whoever. And if you'd like, you can write down Revelation 22 and verse 17 in your side margin. It's a good passage to use because that's where John says, "Whoever desires to take of the water of life freely may come." Now, does whoever mean whoever there? Even non-Christians, can they take of the water of life freely if they want to? Absolutely. Whoever. And likewise here with what Jesus says here in Matthew 19 and verse 9, it is for whoever. But another way to answer this argument is also found in verses 4 through 6, where Jesus talks about the principle of marriage. And this is one thing that I think is just, it's just logical. It's just being consistent. How in the world can we say that verse 9, why, it doesn't apply to non-Christians, but verses 4 through 6 that talk about marriage, well, yeah, that applies to Christians. No. Either they both do or they both don't. They both stand or fall together. And if verse 9 does not apply to Christians, and neither does verse 6 that talks about marriage, and that would mean, by necessary inference, anyone that wasn't a Christian is just living in fornication. Silliness, isn't it? Who could believe it? It's not the truth. Jesus gave a law, dear friends, that applies to the entire world. Not just verse 9, but also verses 4 through 6 that talk about marriage as well. But further, another false position today is this "just be sorry" mentality repentance. Just be sorry. And essentially it goes as this, that you may find yourself in your seventh marriage, and in time you study the Bible and you learn, oh, you shouldn't have done that. That's wrong before God. He doesn't like divorce. You shouldn't do that. And it didn't have scriptural reasons. But now you find yourself where you're at. And so just be sorry. And that kind of repentance will be acceptable to God. Essentially, this is the conclusion taken by Don and Jerry Bassett in both of the books that Jerry Bassett has released. Of course, this comes from a misunderstanding of what true repentance is. It's not just the idea of being sorry. Of course, that's included. But it's also the idea of a change of life. Stopping the practice that is sinful. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we might better illustrate this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's look at this together. In verse 9, Paul says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers," he says. "Nor adulterers," and he goes on to say, "nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards." And then he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." But what? He says, "You were washed." They became Christians. You were that before you were Christians, but when you became Christians, you stopped. Now, you and I both know that if one's a drunkard and they want to repent of that, they can't just say, "Well, I'm sorry for drinking," and just keep doing it. Or if someone's a homosexual, again, they can't just say, "Well, I'm sorry for being a homosexual in the past," and then just keep doing it. No. Part of repentance means ceasing that practice, doesn't it? "Such were some of you." And Paul says some of you were in adulterous relationships. And in order to stop that, to truly repent, you had to stop that. "Such were some of you." You ceased that. In Romans chapter 7, Romans the 7th chapter again, another good passage to use in regards to this. Romans 7, verse 2. It says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, If while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. I emphasize the "is" there because it's speaking about an ongoing thing. As long as she's married to that other man that she doesn't have a right to be with, she is an adulteress. Even if she says, "Well, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that," but she continues, she's still married to that man, she is an adulteress. God sees that as ongoing. So in order for one to truly repent, they've got to cease that adulterous union, that relationship. They've got to bring it to an end. Now I realize that that is difficult. And right there, that is the hard one for many people to swallow. Because, I've been with that person for so long. One case, I've been with that person 30 years. The emotions make it so hard. But yet, it is still the right thing to do in order to repent. We cannot get around that conclusion. Now here's some false positions that essentially are allowing those to divorce and remarry that just do not have a right to do so. We also have to understand the other end of the spectrum. That there are some positions today that allow, or I should say that don't allow, the innocent mate to remarry. And I want to just take a few moments to discuss some of those positions with you. We don't want to bind where God has not bound. The race to the courthouse position essentially is this, that whoever can get to the courthouse first and secure that civil divorce, well, they're the winner, and the other one, too bad, so sad, you're the put-away party. You've been divorced, you're put away, even though you're innocent, too bad, so sad. Some arrive at this conclusion because they make the divorce, spoke about in Matthew 19, equivalent in all ways to divorce for the 21st century United States of America. And that is not the case. You see, in our mind, and due to our culture and our upbringing, when we hear the word divorce, we often think of a court battle and a paper process. Is that the term that is used in the New Testament? If you were here Wednesday night, I gave the invitation, and it was on keys to misunderstand the Bible. You remember one of the keys was this, to disregard the original meaning of words. And we talked about baptism and how people do that. They don't understand the original Greek baptizo and what it meant to do, to immerse. Well, the same is being done in regards to this original term used by the Lord for divorce. Now, in Matthew 19, there the Greek word is the word apoluo, which literally means this, to dismiss, to depart, to let go. Inherently, no paper process, no court battle tied to that word. We tie it to it because of our culture, because of our upbringing. But that word in its basic meaning does not mean that. Now I want us to look at some passages in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And let's look here at verse 21. Acts 4 and verse 21. Here it says, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, they divorced them, they apoluoed them, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they had glorified God for what has been done." That word, "they let them go," is the exact same word that Jesus used in Matthew 19, verse 9, apoluo. And of course, when we read this here in verse 21, we don't think of a paper process. We think of a dismissal, don't we? And again in verse 23, "and being let go," apoluo, "they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." Again, we see that word being used. And we're trying to understand the original word in its original context and meanings. Turn to chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 3. Acts 13 verse 3. Here we see brethren, sending brethren off on a journey. Acts 13 verse 3 says, "Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on him, and they sent them away." Apoluo. Exact same word Jesus used in Matthew 19:9. They apoluoed them. They sent them away. And again, there's more than this that I'm showing you here, but I'm just using a few. Acts 19 and verse 41. You remember the riot at Ephesus at the temple of Diana? Someone eventually spoke, and then we see after they were finished speaking in verse 41, it says, "And when he had said these things, he dismissed," apoluo, "the assembly." Dismissed the assembly. And of course, one's not saying, well, that's the divorce court process and the paper and all that. No, we understand. They let that assembly go. They dismissed it. Now, you might say, what's the point of all of this? Why even bring some of these points up? Well, the reason is because ones that arrive to this race to the courthouse position comes, it stems from this misunderstanding of what divorce meant in its original language and original context. That's why it's important. For Jesus, it was not about who got to the court first, but that the innocent dismissed the guilty. That's what it was about. To further prove and illustrate that the civil divorce is not synonymous to biblical divorce, I would use the argument found in Mark chapter 10, verse 12. And that is where the Lord also spoke about the woman divorcing the husband. Now, one might say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, here's what it has to do with it. In the time and the culture, the society that the Lord lived in, the woman didn't have divorce rights civilly. See that? But the Lord still said she had the ability to divorce, dismiss, depart, let go of that unfaithfulness. See that? He allowed her to do something that the civil courts had no recourse for her to do. That just further illustrates, dear friends, that civil divorce and biblical divorce are not synonymous. And if they are, then this race to the courthouse is the truth. And whoever gets there first, then you're the winner, and too bad for the other person. That's just the conclusion, forced conclusion of the matter. Now, of course, I don't want anyone to leave here saying, well, Stephen, do you not believe in the civil law and its binding effect and it's a force today? I'm not saying we don't have to obey civil law. Romans 13 makes it very clear that we must. But here is what I am saying. I am saying that when the law does not allow one to do what Jesus said one can do, such as the woman of his day, or the innocent party that's been beaten to the courthouse by the guilty, then we can still do what Jesus said we could do. That is my position. That divine liberties trump civil law. Now, there are some that will say, now I don't believe this race to the courthouse bit. What I believe is that it's not who gets there first, but it's whoever decides to repudiate the other person first, whoever decides to dismiss the other person first. And if they do it first, then the other one, whether you're innocent or not, that's too bad. You're divorced. Well, essentially, then you just have a race to repudiation. See that? That essentially is what that makes it. Whoever can dismiss first wins. Whoever can talk the fastest wins. Men, that means, sorry, you're probably going to be gone every time. Right? No, but in all seriousness, again, this fails to understand that Jesus gave the dismissal power, the dismissal authority to the innocent party. They're the ones that have been wronged in the marriage. They have the right. They have the power. They have the authority to decide to dissolve that marriage or not. Remember Matthew 19. That is the context. Remember, the question was asked of Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus said, no, sir. Only when she has cheated. You see that? He was talking about an innocent part. Only when that man's been cheated on, when there's been marital unfaithfulness, does he have the right to dismiss her. See, Jesus is talking about that dismissal power and authority. It's been granted and given to that innocent party. And so we don't want to loose where God has not loosed, neither do we want to bind where God has not bound. And then one more position to share with you is this idea of the waiting game. Some evil-minded brethren have thought of trying this out. And essentially the waiting game is this. When there is a mutual divorce, and note that I said mutual, a mutual divorce, and one party says, I'm going to wait until the other one goes and finds somebody else, commits fornication with them, and then I'm going to put them away for their fornication, and then I'll be able to remarry. Oh no, that does not work with God. And I'll tell you a number of reasons why that doesn't fly with the Lord. One reason is because they both gave up on the marriage. They both mutually decided to not fight for it, but rather to end it. They both were just as tired of each other and looking for their way out. No one is innocent there. No one is innocent there whatsoever. Further, when they separated, they didn't seek to reconcile, but rather were waiting. There's the waiting part. Waiting in the hopes that the other one would meet somebody else, that they might be able to then divorce them and remarry. I think God can look at that. We can look at that and see that there is truly no innocent party there. Both are guilty of sin, and thus none can remarry. They both have dealt treacherously with the covenant, the vow, the treaty they made. And so there is no innocent party there. Those are some false positions taken today. And I don't want to place the emphasis of the lesson there. What I want to place it on is what we've studied so far, and that is that it is a simple truth. Divorce and marriage that has been given to us, it is a simple truth for really a simple world when you think about it. I realize that there are some complex hypotheticals, scenarios that could be erected, that we can scratch our heads on. I understand that. But those hypotheticals are rarely, rarely realities. We live in a simple world. A world where Solomon could say, there's nothing new under the sun. That is, man thinks, man operates, man lives and does the same things over and over. And so the Lord in his infinite wisdom was able to give a teaching that would transcend time and apply to every culture under the sun. A simple teaching that, listen, will deal with 99% of those scenarios easily. Because most of the time when there's divorce and remarriage, it's because there's been a third party involved. And it's clear. It's clear that there's an innocent party and there's a guilty one. And the innocent has the right to put away the guilty. God, the Lord has given us a simple truth. Dear friends, here's what it is when we boil it down to it. Those that can marry are those that have never been married, Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Those whose mate has died, Romans 7, 2 through 3. And the truly innocent party, innocent in every sense of the word, innocent party that put their mate away for fornication. That is a simple truth. That's where we want to place the emphasis. And we can boil it down to one sentence. Jesus' simple law, one man, one woman for life, with one exception. There it is. It's that simple. And yes, I understand. Like I said, there may be some complex scenarios where we may disagree on. I understand that. But those being realities, extremely rare. And what we must do is unite on these principles that the Lord has given us and try our best to apply them on a case-by-case basis when those realities come our way. That's what we must do. But we cannot throw out the baby with the bathwater. We can't throw these principles out. This is what the Lord has left. This is the simple truth, the simple teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we must unite on those, and we must apply those to our scenarios that we come in contact with from day to day. I appreciate your attention through this study, and I hope it has been beneficial for you. I hope that we'll be able to see the world as God sees it, that this 50% divorce rate is an outrageous thing before the Lord and completely unacceptable. It is not God's original intent. We must see that God has intended marriage to be a blessing, a wonderful blessing, and not something to be lightly discarded. Like I said at the beginning, you can't destroy your marriage and expect to go to heaven when you die. If if you're one that has done that, we hope that you've been moved to repent, to make your life right. And we hope that you'd be willing to go to the lengths that repentance, true repentance, demands. I hope that you'll be able to do that. I realize it may be a hard and lonely road, but you will have the help of God. And you will have the fellowship of your brethren. We will help you. God will help you, and He will forgive you when you bear fruits worthy of repentance. If you're one that is here today, and you are not a Christian, we hope that you would see the seriousness of marriage. If you're a young person, and you're not married, see how serious this is before the Lord. Do not enter into marriage lightly. Choose your mate wisely. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. If you're not a Christian, I realize this lesson was not designed to teach you how to be saved. But we understand the Lord has simply said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if you're willing to confess that belief before these men and women here, repent of your sins, and to be baptized, you can be saved this morning. If you're one that has done that, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, if you manifest true repentance and pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, God will forgive you. And that is the invitation we extend to you and your family. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
Week 21.